come with me in your imagination on a walk along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. I don't know how you imagine the Sea of Galilee to be. It really isn't a sea as we would usually think of it. If you taste the water, it's not salty, it's fresh. If you look across to the opposite shoreline, it is not distant like the Atlantic or the Pacific. It's really quite small. A pear-shaped lake, 6 miles wide at its widest, 15 miles from top to bottom, north to south. It's a lake much like many of our Minnesota lakes. The shoreline, some places rocky, some places sandy. Different in that there are high hills, the Palestinians would call them mountains, that surround it. And that makes some interesting meteorological phenomenon, because the winds will come along and quite unexpectedly whip up a torrent there in the lake, so that a little boat may unexpectedly be capsized before it has an opportunity to make it even to a seemingly close shore. As we visit the Sea of Galilee, as we compare it to our own experience in Minnesota lakes, you can't help but particularly notice the fishermen that are out there on the lake. And if you have an interest in fishing, you'll be intrigued by the process they use, for they fish not with line and with hook, but rather with nets, large nets in some cases. Some nets used in the Sea of Galilee may be as long as a half mile. Usually, though, a shorter net, square in its makeup, weighted at the bottom so that it falls down into the sea and then operates as a dragnet that is carried along by the boats. It floats at the top. It has 4 cords, one attached to each of the corners of the net, and those cords then are brought together, not pulling it straight across, but bringing it together in something of a cone so that it's rounded and moving toward a specific point at the shore. When the fishermen get almost to the shore, to the point that they can jump out of the boat and they can walk or wade in the shallow waters, they'll then take those four cords of the net and pull it together so that it encloses everything that has been caught within the net. That everything will include the fish that is very popular today, a type of perch called St. Peter's, or it may include what we in Minnesota would call junk fish or rough fish, or it may even have debris that's been gathered up. Whatever is in the way of the net has been collected and brought in up to the shore. If you keep watching, you'll see that the next thing that the fishermen do is to sort out that which they have caught. It's something they've been doing for centuries. An Orthodox Jew today and a devout Jew centuries ago would have particularly taken note of what is said in the 11th chapter of Leviticus. For there in the Mosaic Law, there was a distinction between clean and unclean fish, just as they had a difference between clean and unclean meat. Jews were allowed to eat lamb, that was counted as clean meat, but not allowed to eat pork, that was counted as unclean meat. And so it was with the different animals that they would catch out in the Sea of Galilee or in the Mediterranean Sea. For example, counted as unclean were lobsters and clams and oysters and frogs and eels. All of those because, according to Leviticus 11, to be clean, it had to have both fins and scales. And shellfish and those others listed didn't have both. And so they would sort them out. In some cases, they would throw them back into the Sea of Galilee. And in other cases, they would simply set them aside into containers or allow them to die or have them burned. It was in those very places, those spots where today we have walked in our imagination, that Jesus once walked. There's something exciting, there's something almost electric to the sense of being in the places where Jesus was, of imagining that once, even though 2,000 years ago, he walked with his footprints in this same sand, that he touched these same waters, that he looked up into those same Galilean hills. And it was here in a spot just like this, seeing the same kinds of fishermen doing the same kinds of things 2,000 years earlier, that Jesus turned to them and began to teach them. And as he taught them, he said to them that the kingdom of heaven is like a net which was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into vessels, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. And so, with quite ordinary things and in quite common words, Jesus taught to his disciples and to us a great deal about what the kingdom of heaven is really like. Now, he essentially communicated to them that there's a difference between the kingdom of heaven now, when it's broadly inclusive, and the kingdom of heaven then, when separation will be made. It's like the difference between when the fishermen are pulling in the net and catch anything that is to be caught, and when the fishermen are on the beach and they sort out that which has been collected. Those disciples understood, because that was where they lived and that was what they did. But Jesus wants us to understand as well. And not just the simple truth, but the implications of that two-sided truth between now and then. So let's consider what might be some of the implications. First of all, what are the implications of the fact that initially the kingdom of heaven is broadly inclusive? Surely there is an implication that has to do with evangelism. That evangelism seeks everyone, just like the net. It means then that if we are to touch people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are to touch everybody. That the gospel is to be like a net that is sent out, and whoever can be collected will be brought in. It's to be inclusive, not particularly discriminating, open to all. And, well, we would think that that's the way we would naturally be. I mean, we would expect that that would be the type of response that anyone would have, except we know that, in truth, that is not the way the Christian church has always lived. That in fact there have been times when we have been quite selective. There have been times when, because a person is of a certain race or a socioeconomic class, that person has had preference over others. Or there has been a distinction between that which is clean and unclean, not in the sense of Leviticus 11 or Matthew 13, but in the sense of whether they are our kind of people or not. There are those who would say, if it's the kind of folk that fit with us, that's who we want in the church. Those are the kind of people that we want to reach, our kind of people, the kind of people that we would like our sons and our daughters to marry, the type that would be our ideal, that would fit in with our concept of the way people ought be and what things they ought do. But that isn't the way Jesus saw it. He saw that the kingdom of heaven is to be so all-inclusive that when we evangelize, we seek to reach absolutely everyone. We dare not be selective. You know, here in Minnesota, when someone goes fishing, often that individual is fishing not just for whatever fish could be caught, but for a certain type. Now, I'm not much of a fisherman, so I don't understand all of the distinctions, but I have been out with those who have all of their different lures and hooks and lines with the desire of this time catching a northern and that time catching a catfish and another time some other fish. Some are so selective it is beyond my comprehension. Almost like these fellows that say, all right, now this particular lure is for a 14-pound muskie who lives in 53-degree water, is 2 years old, and has a wife who is rich and is out of Lake Mille Lacs. Right? You know, they're that selective. Well, Jesus is saying that isn't the way evangelism is at all. Evangelism that seeks to bring people, seeks to bring everybody, is open that the kingdom is for everyone. That, by the way, is what we seek to do here at Wooddale Church. So that our strategy is one where we're fishing for those who are young, those who are old, those who are educated, those who are ignorant, those who are able-bodied, those who are handicapped, those of every race, of every background. That's not the issue. We're casting out the net, and with that net, we seek to bring in anyone and everyone whom God will allow to be included in that net. Initially, and there's a distinction here between the initially and the eventually. Initially, the kingdom of heaven is inclusive. That means that evangelism seeks everyone. But the first implication
leads to a second implication. And the second implication is that a mixture is incorporated. So that you can imagine that net in the Sea of Galilee. It has all kinds of fish, all kinds of things. Some which would be clean, some which would be unclean. Some which would be rough, some which would be acceptable. When you do that, it's kind of like mixing together in an aquarium every type of fish you can imagine, from a guppy to a great white shark. And the mixture may be a strange one indeed. Some fish may tend to eat other fish. Some may fit through the net. Some may rip the net. All different kinds and all different problems that are raised. And so it is with the kingdom of heaven. That Jesus seeks to incorporate absolutely everybody, regardless of our background, regardless of our politics, regardless of our anything, and there are some inevitable rubs that will come from that particular mixture. Maybe we can come really close to home on that implication, that if this church, or any church for that matter, is as aggressive in reaching people for Jesus Christ and loving them the way he loves them, that inevitably we will bring together people who might not otherwise be compatible side by side. That there will be things that we may not ordinarily choose. People who say things that we would not like them to say. People who behave in ways that we would rather they did not behave. But understand that that's okay, because that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And that therein is an opportunity for the love of God and the power of Jesus Christ to be demonstrated. It's just like the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a net which was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. Now, initially, remember, initially, the kingdom of heaven is inclusive. And that implies that we seek everyone in evangelism. That implies that there will be a mixture incorporated, and that also implies that we must be tolerant. Tolerant for now. The implication from Jesus is that in the time being then, and really that's our lifetime, we need to be tolerant of all those whom he would include in the kingdom. It's the very same idea that is articulated earlier in Matthew 13 and what we described in the parable of the weeds and the wheat. You remember that the weeds and the wheat were to grow up side by side together, and that the farmers, the hands, were not allowed to go out and cut down the weeds lest they harm the wheat in the process. They had to be patient. They had to be tolerant and allow weeds and wheat to grow side by side. And so here it is that Jesus says, whatever is caught in the net of his kingdom is to be allowed to grow side by side. That we must be patient with those that we might not usually be patient with. We must be tolerant of those whom naturally we might not tolerate at all. Ah, but that raises a theological and practical question. Christians throughout the years have been at least stereotyped, if not in fact practiced, two extremes. On the one extreme are those that say the kingdom of heaven is just as Jesus described it, everybody. And so the church, reflecting the kingdom of heaven, ought also incorporate everyone. It makes no difference whether that person knows Jesus Christ as Savior or not. It makes no difference how sinful that individual may be. It doesn't make any difference at all whatever that person does. In a sense, the kingdom is like a general hospital that has as its purpose to include those who are ill and to take in those who have diseases. It is for everybody. And then there are those at the other extreme who say, oh, now wait a minute. The Bible calls us to righteousness. God hates sin. That's clearly taught within the book. We must be representatives of God. We cannot allow those who are not believers to be treated as if they are believers. We cannot allow sin to go unnoticed and unjudged. Does the Bible not call us to discipline within the community of faith? Therefore, we cannot tolerate this mixture. And so what do? Absolute extremes, often held by people with equal levels of sincerity, people who with equal diligence study the Word of God and come up with their text to argue the different positions to which they have come. Is not the answer in a biblical balance that understands what the Scripture is really saying? And is the Scripture really not saying that in broad terms, we are to be extraordinarily tolerant even of that which we would not normally tolerate? That we are to understand that within the kingdom of heaven there will be those who are like the weeds that really don't belong, that are like the fish that really will not be included in the end. But in the time being, we need to accept and tolerate them. And at the same time, is it not saying that at least in extreme instances, righteousness must be stood for, and that will become the exception to the general teaching and principle of Scripture? Like what? Well, you know, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, we're told to be not unequally yoked. I think that is broader than referring to marriage, although that's the general application that is made. I think that includes those in business relationships and other types of partnerships together, that we ought not be controlled by someone else who does not have a commitment to Jesus Christ. But it's most graphically seen in terms of marriage. So you have a man or a woman who is considering marrying someone else, and one person is a believer and another person is not. That is not the point at which to be tolerant. That is not the point at which to say, I can't make any judgment concerning that person's spiritual relationship with God. For there is a difference between deciding whom I'm going to marry and who is to be incorporated in the understanding of the kingdom of heaven for now. So in that particular case, the Scripture tells us that a discernment must be made. And if you're a believer and the other person you discern to not be a believer, then you ought not marry that person. In fact, it's clearly forbidden within Scripture. Or take, for example, what Jesus taught in Matthew 7:15 about false teachers, declaring, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Jesus is saying that you have to be careful lest someone teaches that which is not true. Someone may appear to be a part of the kingdom and in fact may be an agent of Satan. That person may teach that which is absolutely contrary to the Word of God, and that is something of which we must be keenly aware. And we must reject that teaching which is false from some false teacher who seeks to deceive us, and we must hold up as the highest standard the truth of Scripture. Does that mean then that we are not tolerant of that person's appearance in terms of the kingdom? No, it doesn't mean intolerance, but it does mean that there has to be a discernment concerning truth. So there's a bit of a tension, an understanding that's here. Now, I've tried to resolve that tension, and between recently studying about the wheat and the weeds and studying here about the dragnet in the Sea of Galilee, I found myself going to all of the different New Testament scriptures, and I ended up with a very long list that deal with the relationship between a believer and an unbeliever. And I was surprised. I suppose I shouldn't have been, because there was no text with which I was essentially unfamiliar, but I expected there to be a lot that would say, find out who the sinner is and kick that person out, or don't have anything to do with that individual. And there are verses that so indicate. But I found far, far more that are consistent with this parable. Far more indicating that even when we recognize unrighteousness in another person and disbelief, that we are to pray for that person, that we are to confront that person, that we are to share the gospel with that person, but in the meantime to be tolerant. Because the principle of the kingdom is that initially, the kingdom is all-inclusive. See, often our human inclination is to take things into our own hands and to quickly resolve them. I think I have that inclination. When there's a problem, I want to do something about it now. I want to get it taken care of and have it behind me. But Jesus is saying, hold on. Be patient. That may be the human way, but that is not my way. Jesus is saying that initially, the kingdom of heaven is like the net that is all-inclusive. And that implies that our evangelism, really our heart's desire, individually and collectively, ought to be to reach everyone for Jesus Christ. It means that we will have a mixture in our own relationships of those who know God and those who don't. It means, in terms of implication, that for now we must be tolerant, even of things which normally we would not tolerate. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a net which was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down, and then they sorted the good into vessels but drew away the bad. And then he switches, you see. He's no longer talking about initially the way things are going to be, but eventually how they're going to be. So that initially the kingdom is all-inclusive, but eventually, the kingdom of heaven brings separation. There will be a sorting, just as there was a sorting in Galilee between the clean and the unclean fish. That also has implications for us on how we live and how we relate to believers and unbelievers alike. The first implication is that we clearly understand that the kingdom is God's. And he says that at the very beginning, that he's referring to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. We're not talking here about the kingdom of earth. We're not talking about a political system. We're not even talking about the human governance of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're talking about God's rule in human lives, and that he is the one who eventually will sort out between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the believer and the unbeliever. We've got to be very careful that we do not take God's kingdom into our hands. Some years ago, when I was a college student, I worked for a mobile home company, learned all kinds of things about mobile homes and more than that about life. I repaired furnaces, installed air conditioners, did plumbing and electrical work and sheet metal work and all kinds of fascinating things. I think I was so good at it they put me in the office. It may be that I was so bad at it that they put me in the office, but I will give myself the benefit of the doubt. And one of the first things that I noticed, up until then I'd just gotten my service assignments, but that the records were in disarray. In fact, the parts, the whole place was kind of in disarray to my organized mind. So I cleaned the place up, I set up shelving and bins and all types of inventory systems and things like that. And then I got to the records, the service records for all the customers of one of the largest dealerships in the United States, and found, oh, they were a mess. They had incoherent notes written on them, things had been ordered and not delivered, requisitions for service, some of which were years old and had never been honored. It was just terrible. So I wanted to put my organizational bent to it, and I cleaned out the records, and I turned their mess into, you grant me humility, into my masterpiece. It was good. It looked nice. I mean, had nice clean file folders and things all stapled together. It was terrific. In the process of doing that, I had to do some very practical things, like throw away old records because we weren't going to do anything about them anyway. And then there were people that had ordered things and they hadn't received them, so I just shipped off whatever part I thought was needed. And I wrote letters to the manufacturer and said, this isn't our problem, that's your problem, and then I could file that away in the dead file. I got everything terrifically put into shape, to the dismay of my boss, who it seems saw some system to the mess that I apparently was unable to discern, and that he had relationships with some of these people. I mean, they were like his friends and his relatives, the one whose files I threw away. And he was intending, when going on Thanksgiving vacation, to take care of that. And he was intending to handle things in different ways. And we were waiting for payments. And there were all types of other things that I couldn't see. I didn't know the people. I didn't understand. I couldn't read all of that in the record. And so I had taken into my hands things which were really not mine to do. And my boss, Jim Stakely, made it clear to me in a gracious but a firm way that was his office, not my office, and that I was not to take over what was his prerogative to do. His office, not my office. And Jesus is here explaining to us it is his kingdom, not our kingdom. There are people whose lives, whose files we take a look at. We decide, they're lost. We decide they'll never get straightened out. We decide that we've put in enough prayer and enough time and enough labor into that person, it's about time we transfer them to the dead files. There's no hope for those. That's not ours to do. It's his kingdom, not our kingdom. God has plans. God has anticipations. God has promises to keep. All those things. And the ultimate separation of who's good and who's bad, of who's a Christian and who isn't, of who's righteous and who's wicked, that's not ours to do. It's not our kingdom. That is something that God will do in that final day, just as the fishermen did when they sorted out the clean and the unclean fish on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Eventually, the kingdom of heaven brings separation. Now, that implies that we understand that it's God's kingdom and not ours. But there's another implication, one which is kind of personal, kind of heavy. It's the implication that we make sure of our own salvation. Now, everything we've talked about here in this time this morning has sort of assumed that we are the Christians and we are the righteous, and raised issues of how we relate to those who are not Christians and those who are not righteous. But you see, there's an implication here that perhaps we could be included among those who are excluded, thrown into the furnace of fire. And so it is here implied that we need to be very, very sure of our own salvation. I don't know exactly the mechanics of how it's all going to work in the final separation of the kingdom that God has planned, but I suspect that there are going to be some shockers that day. I don't know if we'll even know whether we'll be there to witness it, how public an event all of these things will be. But I anticipate that there will be those who counted themselves, or at least we counted them, to be sure to be those to be forever included in the kingdom of heaven who will be in fact excluded. And there will be some who we have written off early in our lives, and to our absolute amazement, God will count them as his own. But what becomes most vitally personal is the question of what happens to each one of us. Now, it's not my bent to kind of be scary and melodramatic about all this, but it is simply to say that we may be able to fool other people in our church and our community and our family, and we may be able to put on some type of charade or facade that they may externally say, oh, yeah, that guy's a great Christian. Sure, she really knows God. You can tell by the relationship she has and the things that she does. But ultimately, it's only God who knows that, and us. Only God and only us. How crucially important it is that during this initial time period when the kingdom is all-inclusive, that we be absolutely certain of our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ and of our own eternal destiny for that time eventually when the separation will be made. I think that we get so caught up sometimes in the business of life that we neglect those kinds of things. Everybody that's here this morning has something that just pressed us all the way through last week and is pressing us into next week. There's a to-do list that's to be accomplished. There's a car payment that's to be made. There's a problem to be solved. There's a doctor's appointment that's got to be faced. All these things. And you know, you can live all of life dealing with those issues and always tuck away for a different day the question of resolving our eternal relationship with God. How unbelievably foolish. For the initial time period when the kingdom is all-inclusive will be succeeded by the eventually when the separation will come. Now that's to kindly and I hope forcefully say that if you this morning have any doubt about where you stand in relationship to God, make sure. I mean, do it right here, right now. Certainly do it before the sun sets tonight. You talk to God, because between you and him, and you pray and tell him that you're a sinner, that you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and you're going to trust in him and him alone for that final day of separation to be counted among those who are righteous. The reason it's so important, I guess there are lots of reasons, but a key one is in the third implication, that the consequences are great. You see, Jesus here uses very strong language to describe the consequences of that final judgment. He says, so it will be at the close of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. That's a bleak description. A bleak description of entering eternity without God. That's not spoken in anger and hatred. No hostility there. These are Jesus' words. Jesus, who is love, the loving Jesus, is saying this as a forewarning of the significance, the greatness of the consequences. He's telling us we must not lose sight of eternity in the busyness and the issues of time. Well, there's the parable. The parable of netting the good in the bad. In it, I think Jesus has taught us some powerful, some significant truths about our relationship to others and our own eternal relationship to him. The question is, as the question always is, you know, what does that say to you? It's not what I say, but what Jesus says through his parable and through his truth and how each one of us responds to it. The kingdom of heaven is like a net which was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into vessels but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. There, men will weep and gnash their teeth.